All right, kids, if you want to head on back, we've got it all set up for you. All right, so as many of you know, as I've said, I love to geek out on Bible stuff. Many of you know I like to geek out on books. I love fiction, and I love kids' books. And I, whether it's the little books you buy at the store for 3 and 4 year olds, or it's stuff that the 5th and 6th graders and junior high kids are reading, I love kids' books. And I love when someone takes a book or a series of books and turns them into movies. So two of my favorite are the Lord of the Rings series and the Harry Potter series. Now, I know, and I agree wholeheartedly, movies are never, ever as good as the book, no matter how close they get. And I think these two series come pretty close, but I could pick them apart, all right? But I love that attempt to take what we read and put in our imaginations and put it onto the screen and make it another way for us to experience the story. And there's another little thing I like to geek out, and my daughter at this point probably never ever wants to watch any of these series with me, but I love the Avengers. All right? So for those of you that are like, what? So the Avengers, right? They're comic books, come to life. It's a whole universe. You have the Iron Man and Hulk and Captain America. You have all of these characters, and they each have their own story. In fact, we got introduced to them individually in the movie theaters, and then they brought them all together because they all live in the same universe. And I just love it. I have geeked out it, and I love that you don't necessarily have to watch all the movies to enjoy a particular movie. However, if you watch all of them, you enjoy it, I think, even more. And it's capitalism at its finest, because they figured out that if they then make series on TV or on like Netflix that you can stream, you're more likely to watch them, and then you're more likely to go watch a movie of them. And one of my favorite series that they did is the Loki series. And this is the one my daughter was like, oh my gosh, mother, shut up. I love Loki. And I love it because at the very end of the series, he is standing, you can't quite see it, it's that picture with all of the green and the black and the blue, and he's literally standing there. He will sit up on a throne, and he will literally be holding every possible timeline in the universe with his arms stretched out like this, holding them, keeping all of the universe intact despite the pain and the strength that it takes to do this. And I'm literally, as we're watching this, starting to cry. And my daughter's like, oh, I know where she's going. And I'm going, see? Mm-hmm. It's in every story. It's in every story. The same redemption arc repeats itself again and again and again. I love stories. And I love how common the need or the desire for redemption takes place, or even across cultures. And I just want to quote some other people who talk about stories. So the first quote I'm going to put up is by a children's author. And she said, human beings are storytelling animals. That's what separates us from the other creatures, not just having thumbs or using tools. A really good book that I've read is called Storytelling, if you want to go to the next screen there, The Storytelling Animal. And he writes, and I'm going to just read several quotes from him because they speak to what we're going to talk about today when it comes to reading the Bible. He says, we are, as a species, addicted to story. Even when the body goes to sleep, the mind stays up all night telling itself stories. He goes on to say that the storytelling mind is allergic to uncertainty, randomness, and coincidence. It is addicted to meaning. If the storytelling mind cannot find meaningful patterns in the world, it will try to impose them. In short, the storytelling mind is a factory that churns out true stories when it can, but it will manufacture lies when it can't. And he will go on to say this, that story, in other words, continue to fulfill its ancient function of binding a society by reinforcing a set of common values and strengthening the ties of a common culture. Throughout history, humans have tried to figure out meaning, and the way that we've done that is by creating stories. And it's so true. Have you ever been frustrated when somebody does something and you cannot figure out why they do what they do? You're looking for a story that makes sense of their behavior. And when you can't find it, how many of us start to create, well, we know what their motives were. We know why they did what they did, which is essentially, if we're not careful, a lie. But we are craving, it's wired in us to want to understand how the world works and why people do what they do and why I do what I do. We are drawn to stories. Now, why does this matter? Well, it matters because this is two reasons. One, this is cross-cultural. So there's an interesting movie, 47 Ronin. I don't know if anyone has seen it I always butcher his name, Keanu Reeves. I love him as an actor. This is based on a Japanese kind of myth and history. They are a bunch of samurai. And if I butcher this, for those of you who love this movie, just bear with me. There are a large group of samurai, and their leader is forced to commit suicide because he insults a high person in the community. And so for 2 years, these samurai plot their vengeance. And eventually, they get it. And they do vengeance. And even though we know violence isn't good, there's a part of us that's like, yes, because it was so unfair what happened to their leader. And they know going into this that they will have to face the consequence and be executed for their crimes. And they are prepared to do so. And so time comes for them to be executed for their crime of murder. Except the people in the community, in the town, make a stink about it because, you know, these were the underdogs and they were simply trying to get justice, right? And so they aren't freed. They are given the option to what we would call suicide. And in doing so, they will maintain their honor and they will not bring shame to their own communities and families. Now, for us Americans, that is just backwards as can be, right? And yet, I want you to see that even then, it's the same thread. Someone is willing to sacrifice themselves, though they shouldn't have to, for the sake of someone else. Across cultures, you go to Africa, how many of you have heard of the trickster stories, which is what Loki is based on? It's the idea of he's the villain that you know you're not supposed to like, but you do. Because somehow they're the underdog and somehow they will twist things and they will come out on top. And you're like, yes. I mean, no, but yes, we like the story of the underdog, the redemption across cultures. Every story contains a character, a predicament, and some form of attempted, I'm going to butcher that word, extrication. We're going to pull you out. We're going to rescue you. We're going to redeem you. We're going to rebuild, restore. We love these stories. We may tell them differently, but we come at them. And so that's always, when you see something that is cross-cultural, it should make us go, huh. I've told you that I am someone who loves God, loves Jesus, but I have moments of a very intense doubt. It's not common, but it's not rare that I might wake Scott up at 3 a.m. and say, remind me again why believing in Jesus is logical. And one of the reasons that for me that I come down to that there has to be something out there in the world, a being bigger than us, is because there are more people across the entire world, across history, that have all attest that there is something more majestic, all-inspiring, that life is not just a mere accident. So that's one reason we should care about this idea of stories. But the other reason that we need to care about stories is the Bible was given to us as stories. And so I want to add some guidelines here. So the first one we said was that you need to read the Bible as a conversation, like understanding when you come to the Bible that God wants to speak to you. And then last week we talked that you need to read the Bible for context. You need to remember that you have certain lenses, certain ways of seeing things that will help you and will also hinder your reading. And so you need to be willing to seek out more information and look for the things that you might be missing. I want you to add that when you read the Bible, you need to read it as a story. Read the Bible as a story, because think about this. When God chooses to reveal himself to us, he doesn't give us a how-to guide. Have you ever read the Bible and thought, well, that's great that I'm supposed to do that, but actually, how? Could I have a step-by-step-by-step instruction? And it's just not there. It isn't a manual. It isn't even a rule book. For a rule book, it has a lot of weird things in it if it's just a rule book. The Bible was given to you as stories. The Bible is filled with one story after another story. And so we need to read and come to the Bible as if it is a story. And we need to read it as a story because the Bible tells one big story. So there's all these individual stories. The Bible is 66 books written over 1,000 years by 40 different people with different economic standards, different views of the world, with some commonality, but they all weren't writing for the same reason because they came from different times, and yet it all comes together and it tells one big story. And so we need to read the Bible like that. So let's talk about this idea of the Bible as a story. Sometimes when I tell people your Bible is a story, people get a little worried. Jessica, are you saying it's not true? Because that's how we use the word story, right? How many of you have ever said, well, that's her story and she's sticking to it, but, right? We kind of see it as it can't be true if it's a story. But think about when Jesus came. There are two primary ways he taught. The first one was he asked a question or he responded to a question with a question. I encourage you sometime just to read through the Gospels and look at all of the questions that either Jesus answered or he asked. And then secondly, he taught through stories. And what do we call his stories? We call them parables, but they are nothing but stories. When he tells the story of the Good Samaritan, he's not talking about any specific real Samaritan. He's telling you a story. The prodigal son, could there have been somebody who had left his father's house? Absolutely. But in that context, Jesus isn't thinking and telling you historically about a guy that lived over here in this village. He's telling you a story. Because Jesus understood that we are storytelling creatures. And we will get into, we will listen, we will let down our defenses through story. A lot of times people say, but the Bible isn't all stories. There's poetry in there. Yes. But that poetry came out of a story of a certain group of people. People will say, well, there's genealogy and list of kings. Yes. And look where they're placed. They're always placed either right after or right before the authors are about to tell you a story. We say, oh, well, what about the New Testament letters? When you read the New Testament letters, though, you are stepping into someone else's story because Paul or James or Peter are responding to a very specific group of people that are actually trying to live out a story that they haven't read, like you and I. They have heard about from those who had had a first-person encounter with Jesus. And they were like, this story, what you're telling me of this person that lived changes everything. So now how do I live that way? And so Paul says, let me tell you. James says, let me tell you. You're entering into the story of someone else's life. The Bible is full of stories. And let me give you an example of how reading the Bible and understanding the importance of story, of narrative, can change things. So the book of Jonah. How many of you are familiar with the story of Jonah and the great big fish? Okay, probably heard it some point in your life, right? So we're going to real quick tell it. So, right, there's Jonah. Jonah's minding his own business. God says, hey, I want you to go to the people of Nineveh, and I want you to tell them to stop doing bad stuff, because if they don't, I'm going to come, and they're going to be in some huge, huge doo-doo, so they need to stop. Okay? This is Jessica's version. All right. And Jonah says, yeah, God, no thanks. And he literally sets out and heads the opposite direction of Nineveh. And God says, yeah, anyway, we're going to do this. So God sends a big fish, and the big fish swallows him. And he's in He spins a storm. He gets thrown over. Yeah, there's a whole bunch of other details, right? We're doing the condensed version. He's in this fish for 3 days. And finally, he's like, oh, yeah. That was probably dumb. I should have obeyed. And so he says, okay, God. And so the whale spits him out. He lands on shore. He lands right where he's supposed to be, right? And so he goes in to Nineveh. He preaches. He leaves. Nineveh is saved because the people are like, oh my gosh, we got to stop this. This isn't, God forgive us. God rescues them. So he doesn't send them judgment. And that is often where we end the story. And we walk out going, the purpose of that story is to tell us that we need to obey God. That when God calls us, we need to obey. That's a subplot of a story. That's an additional theme. That's a freebie that God is giving you. Because the story doesn't end there. Because, and we so often we stop. We come out and go, this is a how-to guide. No, it's a story. And there's story ends. And beginnings and endings matter. The story ends with Jonah mad. And so he pouts. Anybody ever pout? Kids, just so you know, we adults pout. It just looks different, but we do it. And God, in his mercy, it's hot, sends a tree to grow real super fast and give him shade. And he's still mad. And he's still pouting. And then that tree dies. And boy, does Jonah get mad. And God comes to him and says, you didn't make the tree grow. You have no right to be mad. No right. I'm the one that made that tree grow. I'm the one that caused it to give shade, not you. You have no reason to be mad. And you begin to see that God is saying, those people in Nineveh, I created them. You don't get to be mad about me rescuing them. You don't get to be mad about me saving them. If we skip the ending of the story because we've come to a how-to guide and obey God, we miss what God is saying, which is, I'm here for everyone. I've come to rescue, redeem, and save, and teach everyone. And then we start saying, well, why? Now I want to know questions, because I know what it is to not obey, right? But why didn't Jonah want to not obey here? And then I start learning that the people of Nineveh were like the Nazis during World War II. Oh, well, maybe I wouldn't want to go tell them either, because I kind of like them to get judged, right? And you start putting yourself into the story. It's not just about obeying God, but it's about obeying God and loving people I don't like. So what happens if God tells me that I have to love the libtards? Oh, wait a minute. What if I have to love the tinfoil conservatives? Right? You start putting yourself into the story in a way you would not do if I told you, hey, you just need to obey God. That's the power of story. But then, and this is my favorite part. This is the part I'm going to geek out. I'm going to try not to keep you here forever. For those of you that have been here for the 7 years that I've been here, you've probably heard this multiple times. I apologize. I would preach about this every week if I could. The Bible is one big story. So when you come to the Bible, you have to always remember that. And so my advice to you is this. Read the Bible with the beginning as inspiration, with the end always in mind, and with Jesus at the center. So when you come to the book of Genesis, the very beginning, we often in our culture read it as a group of people who don't realize that we have been infected by the Enlightenment period. All right, so the Enlightenment, we began to use science and reason. And hear me, so many wonderful things came out of that because we used our rational minds and we began to uplift the mind that God had given us. We have so many good things that have come out of this period. The problem was that we began to take this scientific method, this ability to prove everything, and then throw it onto the Bible. And so we got to Genesis, and we had to be able to stand up against the scientists that were talking about evolution. And so we said, well, then it has to be literal and true. But it's a poem. The first chapter of Genesis is a poem. Also, the Bible is not a science book. It wasn't trying to prove to you how God made the world. That doesn't mean, though, it won't tell you true and factual things. So if you read the story of Genesis, it gives you some factual things. It says that the celestial beings will dictate time. That's scientifically true. It tells us that the lesser beings will rule the night, so your moon and your stars, and that the greater being, the sun, will rule the day. That is fact. There will be truth, factual truth. But there's another kind of truth that we miss when we insist on taking a poem and reading it as if it is a scientific manual. And so what we discover when we go back and we say, okay, what's happening here? The authors began to write, inspired by the Spirit, from the culture that they were in. And they began to tell a story of a God who was at peace over the entire chaos. The triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, Elohim, plural, at peace, not warring. Did you know that all the other cultures around them had creation myths? And in their creation myth, all the world came to be through violence and chaos. And that humans were created either to be in servitude or as an afterthought. And then the people, as a result of this, were either trying to overtake the God, run from the God, or appease the God. And the Spirit says, let me tell you, help me write out something that's far more beautiful and far more true. God hovers over chaos and he brings order. He brings order out of peace and harmony. And he creates methodically. And he groups this creation, which is scientific, right? It's true. Land animals and sky animals. He groups them together and he keeps saying, it's good. It's good. And then in the middle of this garden, he creates humans shaped by his very hands. And he breathes his life into him and he sets him into the garden and he says, you will now help me care for this garden and continue to extend it out. Again, if you go back and you look at the other creation myths and you look at the other gods that they worship, they all had temples. And inside their temples were images. And you would go and you would sacrifice to that image, that representation of God, in hopes to appease the God. But the story of creation is that God says, I don't need a thing that you've made. I make you as my image bearer. You are the statue come to life, and you will bear my image literally in the world. And so there's this beautiful, beautiful thing of like, you and I are going to participate with God in extending out his creation, his goodness into the world. But you know the story gets messed up, right? Because we want to seize power for ourselves. We want to declare what is right and good and just. And so it all gets messed up. But that vision, that inspiration, what God intended continues to be his desire. Even though we watch through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it just gets messier and messier and messier until God will literally try to recreate through a flood and start anew. And he will then zero in on another man and another woman, Abraham and Sarah. Their first names were Abram and Sarai. And through them, he says, I will build a people. And through these people, they will display this goodness. They will live out what I intended in the garden, and through them I will bring a redeemer. And the rest of the Old Testament is this up and down history of the people sometimes partnering and getting it right and often getting it wrong. And the priests and the prophets and the kings often calling the people to repentance and often falling to the same systems of corruption. On and on it goes until we come to Christ. And Christ comes and does what Adam and Eve could not do. Fully human, fully partnering with God. And he shows us what it is. Not just who God is, but what it is to be human and to live in this world and what it should look like as humans, partnering with God, bearing his image. He does what Israel as a whole could not do. He does what every king and priest and prophet, no matter how good they were, fell short. And the followers of Jesus, these Jewish people who became to see him as Messiah, said, "You are the one that we've been waiting on. You are the promise given to Abram. You are the first Adam. You are the one that Adam was crafted after. Everything rides on you." And they said, "You are the king." Messiah, anointed, means you're king, and it means you're Lord. And everything from here on out shifts. The story changes because Jesus is Lord. And we lose sight of what that means in this story because we aren't living under Roman oppression. But when they say Jesus is Lord, they're reminding the people, you remember when our ancestors were back in Egypt and God rescued us, and every plague reminded the Egyptians, I'm God, not your God. I'm in charge. I am the God that creates and exists, not Pharaoh. They lived under Roman rule, and so that when you said Jesus was Lord, you were saying Caesar, who calls himself the Son of God, is not Lord. Not to get political, but ever since Obama, Biden, and Trump, there's one phrase, depending on which side of the political divide, that somebody's mouthing, and it's, not my president. And some of us get a little bothered by that because we realize what happens if we all start deciding who's our president is and is not, right? That's what the early church was doing. They were saying, no, not my ruler. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Yes, I will obey to a point, but Christ is Lord. And this changes everything. And everything that comes after the Gospels is how to live out in light of God's original intention and what he has done through Israel and now Christ. And then we get to the end. Okay, I think I've mentioned this a few times, that the book of Revelation gives me hives. It's a little exaggeration, but it does. Because everybody's got an opinion, right? Everybody thinks they know. But none of us really do. It's a weird book. And we can get lost, kind of like we do in Genesis, in some of the details, and miss the bigger point. The first of all is that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. There are multiple revelations in the book. But all of those revelations serve one purpose, to reveal Jesus Christ. And it tells us some things that may happen, that may have already happened, that might happen. We can get lost in that. And you get to the end, though. Revelations 22. Do you remember what was planted in the middle of the Garden of Eden? Tree of life. What stands in the middle of the new heaven and the new earth? Tree. Beautiful tree. And it says that the gates are now open. People come and go. Heaven and earth have become one. We often think of heaven as this place that we go when we die. And hear me out. The Bible says very clearly that when we die, to be absent from the body, for those who know Jesus, is to be present immediately with Christ. But heaven isn't so much a place, but an alternate reality that coexists right now. See, when Jesus came, he became the tabernacle. Remember, we had at the beginning, we have the temple. The Garden of Eden is the temple. The whole world was meant to be God's temple. And it gets messed up. And so remember the summer we did Exodus. He creates a temple and he smacks, puts his presence in the tabernacle right in the middle. And then they build the temple and he's right there among them. And things get wonky again. And so Jesus come, and John, in his very first chapter of his gospel, says that Jesus came and tabernacled among us. Jesus becomes the place where heaven and earth meet. And Jesus keeps saying, hey, the kingdom of God, it's at hand. Jesus walks. Can you imagine? Jesus is walking, and you are literally existing in the space where heaven and earth have met. And then he dies and he rises again and he says, I'm going to send you my spirit. And so in Acts, they're up there and they're praying and spirit comes down with flames of fire on their head and a wind. And now those people individually and collectively become the temple. And the idea is the same thing, that when you individually and us collectively walk out into the world, we are the place where heaven and earth meet. That's the story. We're the place where heaven and earth meet, and we are to be out expanding because God is returning. We're not sitting here waiting for him to make heaven and earth become one reality. He says, I'm doing my part. I'm coming. Don't you worry. I got my eye on the timeline. That's the heart of Revelations for people living under persecution. He was saying, I got this. I got it. I haven't forgot you. It looks like the world is winning. I got it. And while I got it, and I'm working from that end, you are to be working from this end, expanding the goodness of God so that heaven and earth meet. When Christ comes back, he is not destroying this earth. He is restoring it, renewing it. That is the end. And so you and I then are to live in this story. And everything that flows from the Gospels to Revelation is, how do I live? How do I live in that story? And so if you come to the Bible and you forget the big story, you're missing so much. And so I want to invite you, as you read Scripture, three questions you can ask that I think will be helpful to reading with that big story in mind. And the first is, how does this story that I'm reading, this particular passage, this particular section of Scripture, help move the big story forward? I'm going to embarrass my parents, maybe. I don't know. They used to use me in their sermons, so I'm going to use them. We had a recent conversation about the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul is writing, and he writes a lot about circumcision. And you're like, really? What does that possibly have to do? And he's like hung up on it. Like, it's a thing. How does his conversation, and I'm not going to answer this, so you can go home and read 1 and 2 Thessalonians and ask, how does that conversation move the story that God is telling, what he's intended with Jesus at the center and what is yet to come? How is that moving us toward that story? What does the story, what I'm reading, tell me about God, about Jesus, or the Holy Spirit? And remember, because often where we're reading is a story context, it's a narrative, it's a personal letter. It's not going to be, this tells you that Jesus is. It's going to invite you to step in and go, huh, I wonder. And how might I live in light of the story that will actually lead me to participate in what God is doing through Jesus in the world? So when I read something in Scripture, and we're going to talk more about this next week, I'm to do something with it. So how might I live? What could I take from this that will be in line with the story? Because I can read Scripture and take all kinds of things from it. I have to take things that are in line with the story. And specifically, if I ever am not sure, I come back to the center. Jesus is at the center of the story. And so whatever I'm doing, Jesus doesn't match with Jesus, it will not get me to the end, and it is not inspired by the beginning. And so I encourage you, again, these sermons are a little weird and different because there's no like practical, spiritual, great insight. But I just want to give you some tools as you're reading, especially weird passages. Consider how this moves the story forward, both personally and how it has already moved the story forward. And I will tell you that reading Scripture this way, with this big story in mind, has done two things for me. One, it has totally transformed the way I read Scripture. And things that were so confusing have just kind of unboxed themselves for me. I also want to caution you. It has led me to a whole new set of questions that I don't have answers for. I don't want to mislead you. You will find now new things that are confusing. But we keep unboxing them and saying, how does this get to the story that God is telling through Adam and Eve, through Abraham and Sarah, through the people of Israel, their prophets, their kings, their priests, through Jesus, through the disciples, through the men and women, the 120 followers that stood up in that upper room praying, all the way to us right now. And how will I live so that whenever I die, I have moved my sphere of influence, I have moved that story just a little bit closer to the God who has the end always, always in mind. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you again that we have this space to come and to worship you in song, to pray, to get to know one another, and to consider things from this word that you have given us. I ask that we would be challenged or encouraged to read your word, to wrestle with it, that we might get excited by the story that you're telling. And Lord, you know what each person faces as they head out into the week. May they be just reminded that you are telling a very specific story and you have not lost the plot, nor have you lost them in the plot. You have not only the end of the whole world in mind, but you have their end in mind, and you will never leave us nor forsake us. And we give you praise for that. Amen.